Well, I hope everybody had a nice break. We've covered a lot of excellent content between last night and this morning. And for those of you who are here last night, John introduced me, but let me just introduce myself again briefly. My name's Sam Ferguson. I am the rector-elect at the Falls Church Anglican in Northern Virginia. Rector-elect simply means that my life is going to get really complicated in the next few months as I transition up to Northern Virginia to pastoral work at a church up there. I've been amongst Holy Trinity for the last few years as I've worked on a PhD in New Testament, and I have loved this community, and I have been loved by this community. And it's special to get to have this time of teaching with you here at the end of my time in Raleigh. So before we jump into our third talk, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather as a church. Lord, I was struck this morning as John taught at the type of freedom we have in this country to have an open conversation about things that matter so much. And we thank you for that, Lord. We pray now for continued insight into your word and continued compassion in terms of how we apply your word to our lives, the lives of our loved ones, the lives of our friends, Lord. So we commit this time into your hands, Jesus. Amen. In talk one last evening, we saw that questions of human sexuality are actually part of a deeper conversation about human freedom. Are we free? Are you free when you follow your belly or follow your deepest desires? Or are we free when we turn our lives and our passions over to a good and trustworthy guide? True freedom, we saw, is found not in following the voice within, but the voice of our Creator. That was talk one. A moment ago in talk two, John asked what Scripture says about homosexuality. There we saw that across the Old and New Testament, the pattern of one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, as established in Genesis 1 and 2 and upheld throughout Scripture, is the only appropriate context for sex. Now in talks 3 and 4, we pivot to the topic of gender. Of course, the topic of gender was always relevant so far, but we pivot to deal with it directly. Or you might say we move to the letter T in the popular acronym LGBTQ, where T stands for transgender. Here, we are concerned with better understanding transgenderism, the movement transgenderism is a part of, and how it compares with the biblical view of being human as a gendered being. And of course, we proceed keeping in mind our key assumptions: the lordship of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, our common brokenness. And I would just add in this talk or underscore that I'm asking all of us for a spirit of compassion as we approach these issues. Regardless of where your views may come down on these issues, sexuality and gender, they're not abstract concepts. They deal with real people. Often people who have had questions about their sexuality or their gender identity have gone through tremendous agony in working through these issues in their own lives. And in one way or another, these issues all impact us personally. So in our quest for truth, let us not forget our Lord's command to love. So with these principles in mind, kind of creating the atmosphere of our conversation, let me offer a brief framework for how we're going to approach the topic of transgenderism. As will become clear in a moment, this is a complex topic. And the reasons for this have to do with many assumptions that underlie the current transgender conversation. These are assumptions that are often unarticulated or assumed without really being thought through. They include assumptions not only about what gender is, but more fundamentally, The transgender movement involves assumptions about human nature, the meaning of the biological body, the foundation of human identity, and the hope for change. When I have dealt with this topic in various ways, I've actually increasingly found it helpful to organize the topic of transgenderism underneath two broader topics, of which transgenderism is really a subtopic. And these two topics are anthropology on the one hand and transformation on the other. As we'll see as we go through talks 3 and 4, this is really a conversation about anthropology and transformation. Now, what do I mean by these two terms? By anthropology, I mean that this topic forces us to think deeply about human nature. What we're made of, bodies, spirits, souls, what are we made of? The meaning of our bodies, the foundation of our identity. What view of being human supports the transgender movement's view of gender? That's the anthropological question you'll see we have to address. By transformation, I mean that this topic also forces us to think deeply about how we change. Transgenderism is really a movement about what we do with our pain and our longing to be made whole. What kind of promise of transformation does the transgender movement offer? Or you might say, what type of hope is set before the confused by the transgender movement? So anthropology and a hope of transformation or change are these two broad categories I want you to keep in mind as we walk through what will be pretty complex material. Here in talk 3, therefore, we not only will explore the basic contours of what transgenderism is, but the anthropology and the view of transformation that it assumes. Then in talk 4, we will turn to the biblical view of being human as a gendered being. And there we'll also ask about the anthropology and the hope for transformation that the biblical story offers those who may be struggling with confusion about gender or confusion about myriad things. Turning now to transgenderism, I want to begin by situating this topic within a larger cultural movement and defining some of this movement's most important terminology. So part one of our talk is situating transgenderism in its story and defining important terms. Well, two events in the past few years that many of you are probably familiar with really mark the arrival of transgenderism as a mainstream topic and a widely accepted phenomenon. At the 2015 ESPY Awards, ESPN's awards, former Olympian Bruce Jenner accepted the Arthur Ashe Courage Award. Ironically, Jenner wasn't being celebrated for courage on the athletic field, but rather was being celebrated for courage in transitioning gender. No longer Bruce, now Caitlyn, Jenner accepted the award as a woman, even wearing a Versace gown. Later, Jenner would appear wearing lingerie on the cover of Vanity Fair, where the cover proclaimed, "Call me Caitlyn." As this self-proclamation of Bruce becoming Caitlyn became household news, the topic of transgenderism moved out of the shadows and became a household conversation piece. Then, in January of 2017, National Geographic released a special issue titled The Gender Revolution. Very important language. In the 150 pages of this special edition, the magazine dedicates all content to what it calls the shifting landscape in gender. Several young persons pose on the cover, each one representing a different gender identity. These genders include intersex, non-binary, trans-female, androgynous, trans male, straight female, and bi gender, to name only some. National Geographic's coverage of the topic makes something very, very clear. The gender revolution in transgenderism is not merely about a man feeling like he or she wants to be a woman or vice versa. It's actually about an explosion of options that push beyond the binary of a male and female world. Does that make sense? We're talking about an entirely new landscape of ever-evolving gender options. Now, keeping a pace with this surging field is tough, even for Facebook's diversity team. Facebook found that their 58 gender options for user profiles was not inclusive enough. And they added this qualifier. Now, if you do not identify with a pre-populated list of gender identities, you are able to add your own. As before, you can add up to 10 gender terms. We recognize that some people face challenges sharing their true gender identity with others, and this setting gives people the ability to express themselves in an authentic way. This movement can be as hard to keep up with as it is to understand. Now, it's important to remember, though, when we quote things like this Facebook diversity team comment, or put up pictures like the one of National Geographic, we're talking about real people who often are really hurting. My own personal experience with this issue came about through a friendship that really has driven home the need to approach this complex topic with the appropriate amount of compassion and clarity. Several years ago, I was living overseas as a graduate student, and I became friends with a fellow student who opened up to me about his desire to transition to be female. We'll call him Kevin, not his real name. But Kevin was several years into taking a hormone, was starting to grow less body hair, had grown his hair out, was experimenting with cross-dressing, and was truly a delightful, wonderful person. And Kevin asked me if I would pray for him. He was an agnostic at the time. And what I realized as I got to know Kevin was that his feelings of confusion about his gender were anything but contrived. He wasn't making this up. This wasn't fun or cool for him. This wasn't a political, ideological statement. This was his story. I also realized that he had felt this way since he was little, that he had always felt very uncomfortable by the male pronoun, by his male body. And so what I realized in walking with Kevin was that these are real people, and we need to approach this with tremendous compassion. We all know that, but it's always good to be reminded. My interaction with Kevin, and we will return in talk four, by the way, to how we can walk alongside our friends with compassion and how the church needs to do that. Along with this need for compassion, however, my friendship with Kevin over the years has underscored my need for clarity. I realized very quickly I didn't understand a lot of the terms Kevin used to describe his experience or his possible reassignment procedures. I had a lot to learn about this topic. And the truth is, the church has a lot to learn about this topic in terms of developing clarity about it. Now, there's at least two reasons why transgenderism and the gender revolution or gender movement are difficult to understand. And the first is simply the fact that this modern gender movement, it's new, it's rapidly changing, and it's extremely controversial. It's like trying to put your hand on Jell-O when you try to keep up with it. Gender studies involve, at the university, the intersection of a plethora of disciplines, including sociology, biology, genetics, physiology, law, theology, culture. And commenting on this topic in the public arena is like stepping into a minefield. And that makes it difficult to understand and difficult to know how to talk about. And along with being a controversial topic, there's the growing nomenclature. Maybe you had trouble keeping up with some of the terms I used to describe the folks on the front of the National Geographic cover. The gender movement is redefining what it means to be human as a gendered being. This requires coming up with new terms. It also requires redefining old terms. So we need to take a moment now and walk through some important terms or vocabulary for the transgender movement and be sure we understand them adequately. Some of these terms and definitions are listed in your booklet, so don't feel that you need to jot them all down. So first, the gender movement requires redefining the terms sex and gender. Traditionally, the term sex was synonymous with gender. To say a child was biologically of the male sex was the same as saying that he was a boy in regards to gender. This is what doctors would do. They'd look at the anatomy of the child, male sex, and they'd say to mom and dad, it's a boy. Sex and gender went hand in glove. Sex was rooted in biology, gender was rooted in biological sex, hence both sex and gender were rooted in a biological fact. Fundamental to the modern understanding of gender is a separation between these two terms, sex and gender. Today, sex is still a biological category. However, gender is a psychological and social category that may be defined or expressed in ways that have little or no biological basis. The American Psychological Association, the APA, defines the terms as follows. Sex is assigned at birth, refers to one's biological status as either male or female, and is associated primarily with physical attributes such as chromosomes, hormone prevalence, and external and internal anatomy. Gender refers to the socially constructed roles, behaviors, activities, and attributes that a given society considers appropriate for boys and men or girls and women. These influence the ways that people act, interact, and feel about themselves. These definitions rightly acknowledge that gender involves certain social factors that may vary from culture to culture. While sex is strictly a biological category, however, what is striking is that gender is described in entirely social and psychological terms, completely detached from biological sex. The implications of this disconnection is that gender becomes a free-floating idea, definable and expandable based wholly on psychological or social criteria. This dislocation has remarkable ramifications. Human identity, formerly anchored in the whole person, is now primarily rooted in an inward or emotional reality. The center of gravity for personhood and identity has shifted from biology to psychology. And it is due to this shift that we have an explosion of gender options. For while human bodies still come in two types, male or female, feelings and cultural milieus are limitless. So severed from this biological anchor, speaking of gender now requires several more terms. In fact, it could involve an infinite number of terms. Here, let me just name a few. And as I said, some of these are in your notebook. But particularly if you're in the room and you're a teacher, or you're a mom or dad and you have kids in middle school or high school, you need to be aware of these terms. These are commonplace in how you'll be taught in diversity programs in your schools. So first term, gender identity. This is a person's deep-seated internal sense of who they are as a gendered being. The gender with which they identify themselves. That's gender identity. And these terms, by the way, these definitions are just taken from the National Geographic issue. Gender expression, a person's outward gender presentation, usually comprising personal style, clothing, hairstyle, makeup, jewelry, vocal inflection, body language. Gender expression is typically categorized as masculine, feminine, or androgynous, according to National Geographic. Gender expression can be congruent with a person's gender identity or not. Next is cisgender. This is a term to describe a person whose gender identity matches the biological sex they were assigned at birth. So if you're a male biologically and you feel as gendered to be a boy or a man, you are cisgender, gender according to this nomenclature. The next term is gender conforming. This is when a person's gender expression is consistent with cultural norms expected for that gender. So this would be when a boy acts boyish according to the standards of the culture around him. Gender nonconforming is when a person whose gender expression is perceived as being inconsistent with cultural norms expected for that gender. For example, a boy may be deemed not masculine enough according to cultural standards. Let's now turn to what is perhaps the most significant term for us in this talk, and that's the term transgender. Transgender is the term to describe a situation where a person comes to identify with a gender other than their birth sex. The National Geographic issue defines transgender as an adjective used to describe a person whose gender identity does not match the biological sex they were assigned at birth. You guys hanging with me? These are a lot of terms, I know. We're almost through. So, for example, with transgender, someone identifies as a female, though having a male body. This is the case for Bruce, now Caitlin Gender. This person may go about expressing this identity in any number of ways. They may keep it private. They may cross-dress. They may seek reassignment surgery. They may change their name. Regardless of how it is expressed, transgender refers to this phenomenon where one's birth sex and gender identity do not align according to traditional categories. Now, as stressed above, or a moment ago, the key emphasis in all this is that one's gender identity refers to how they experience themselves, how they think of themselves, how they want to be perceived by others, not to their biological body. Now, we need to make a few important distinctions at this point, especially related to what transgenderism is not. And these need to be made because transgenderism is lumped together in the LGBTQ acronym, and unhelpfully so. Transgenderism is not necessarily about sexual orientation. You probably already know that, but a lot of times we lump the two together. Sexual orientation is a person's feelings of attraction toward other people. One's sexual orientation is not mentioned in definitions of transgenderism. The two may be related, but not necessarily by causation. A second distinction is between the term intersex and transgender. The two are often equated, and wrongly so. Intersex is a term to describe conditions in which a person is born with sex characteristics or anatomy that does not allow clear identification as a male or female. The causes of intersex condition can be chromosomal, gonadal, or genital. Intersex, what the ancients may have called hermaphrodites, is a strictly physical rather than psychological or emotional condition. The word hermaphrodites, which I used a moment ago, has been replaced by the more socially acceptable term intersex in popular nomenclature. Now, intersex affects a very small percentage of people, And the majority of those who are intersex do not identify as transgender, but rather as male or female. In an academic journal article titled "How Common is Intersex?", researcher Leonard Sachs notes that incidents of intersex occur in about 0.018% of all births. This translates to about one in every 5,555 births. Among classic intersex conditions, the most common are congenital adrenal hyperplasia in chromosomal females and complete androgen insensitivity syndrome in chromosomal males. These two conditions occur with roughly the same frequency, about 8 births out of every 100,000. Now, I'm not a doctor, and this is outside of my field of expertise, but this is why this is important to bring up. Many times in modern conversations about transgenderism, when someone says something like, well, there's only two sexes, male or female, they'll say that's not true. Intersex presents us with a whole array of biological sexes. This is simply not the case. For those who are born with intersex conditions, they require the most profound pastoral and medical care. But they do not present then a normative third or fourth species or sex of human beings. They're typically out of alignment with maleness or femaleness in one way or another that's identifiable. But the human population, the human race, depends on the male and female biology to exist. Intersex does not present us with a growing number of biological sexes. From a theological standpoint, intersex is yet another example of how profound our brokenness is in this world. We can come forth from the womb with broken chromosomes and broken hearts and broken limbs. Intersex individuals are created in the image of God and they're loved by God and they matter. But they are not the same as the transgender conversation where we're talking about psychology. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, we have one last term, and you guys are doing great keeping with all these terms. I promise this is the last one. The term is gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria is the official medical term used to classify the psychological experience of incongruence between one's biological sex and sense of gender. So, for example, a transgender person is someone who's experiencing gender dysphoria. The American Psychiatric Association's Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the 5th edition, defines gender dysphoria as this: incongruence between one's experienced and expressed gender and assigned gender of at least 6 months duration, as well as clinically significant distress or impairment in social, occupational, or other important areas of functioning. Now, a brief comment from an article that was in the Washington Post from a few years ago encapsulates well the experience of gender dysphoria. In this article, which is titled "Transgender at 5," the story is told of a 2-year-old girl who began insisting she was a boy. 2-year-old girl insisting she was a boy. While the little girl's mother was understandably at a loss to explain and understand the painful situation, the little girl's older sister, Moyen, explained her sibling's situation quite succinctly. Moyen simply said of her sister, "It's just a boy mind in a girl body." Well, this is a bit simplistic. This is essentially how gender dysphoria is explained. A person feels they are one gender on the inside or in the mind, while being another gender on the outside or in the body. What is stunning about Moyen's comment about her sister is how easily this young girl is able to imagine gender as a purely inward reality, entirely divorced from the body. As we'll see in a moment, Moyen's comet is a deft description of the anthropology undergirding the gender revolution. It's just a boy mind in a girl body. Well, what's it like to experience gender dysphoria? What does it feel like? People's experiences vary. For some, it's a mild experience during childhood. For others, the experience seems intractable and stays with them throughout life. For these latter individuals, their body can feel like a prison. This was the case for my friend Kevin. These individuals, one author writes, frequently speak about feeling they are trapped in the wrong body and will often testify that these thoughts go right back to early childhood, often ages 5 or 6. Well, what do we know about the cause of gender dysphoria or the prevalence? How common is it? How is it diagnosed? How is it treated? Put simply, we don't know what causes gender dysphoria. Mark Yarhaus, a psychologist and expert in the area of sexuality and gender research, writes that while we do not know what causes gender dysphoria, theories suggest both natural and social factors. Currently, researchers are exploring biological, sociological, psychological, and neurological factors. There's much work to be done, as is the case with any psychological imbalance or psychological disorder. Two other experts in the field, Lawrence Mayer and Paul McHugh, after a wide-ranging analysis of the relevant literature, write the following. There is little evidence that the phenomenon of transgender identity has a biological basis. It is likely that the factors causing this condition are complex, differ per individual, and involve many social and psychological phenomena. So how is this diagnosed? How is gender dysphoria diagnosed? Professional diagnoses are as rare as 1 in 13,000 males and 1 in 34,000 females. However, more subjective diagnoses, which work from a broad criteria that may include brief experiences or of feeling uncomfortable socially in one's gender, can suggest that as many as 1 in 300 people experience some imbalance or confusion or discomfort about their gender. Our concern, however, is with professional and clinical diagnoses. So for adults, the criteria for diagnosing adults, according to the DSM-5, are that patients display a marked incongruence between experienced and expressed gender and assigned gender, and this causes distress and impairment in work and lasts at least 6 months. That's how adults are diagnosed. For children, the DSM-5, and that's simply the book that psychologists use, diagnostic criteria there for children involves more concrete observations of behavioral manners. However, and this is important, some researchers feel that aspects of criteria being used to diagnose children are scientifically unsound. For example, one of the diagnostic criteria for children with gender dysphoria is a, quote, strong preference for the toys, games, or activities stereotypically used or engaged in by the other gender, close quote. This would mean that a girl who was a so-called tomboy, preferring rough and tumble games to tea parties, would be meeting an official category of gender dysphoria. However, top researchers argue that there is no scientific basis for believing that playing with toys typical of boys defines a child as a boy, or that playing with toys typical of girls defines a child as a girl. The DSM-5 criterion for diagnosing gender dysphoria by reference to gender-typical toys is unsound. It appears to ignore the fact that a child could display an expressed gender manifested by social or behavioral traits incongruent with the child's biological sex, but without identifying as the opposite gender. We will return to some of these comments about treatment and diagnostic tools below. But once it's diagnosed, how is dysphoria treated? Treatment of gender dysphoria varies, and it remains controversial, especially in regard to children. Recalling the story from the Washington Post I mentioned a moment ago, transgender at 5, about the little girl, the mother of the gender dysphoric child wrestled with how to treat her child's condition. And the journalist covering the article writes the following. Many talked about their painful decisions, this is with the mother, many talked about their painful decisions to allow their children to publicly transition to the opposite gender. A much tougher process for boys who wanted to be girls. Some of what the mother heard was reassuring. Parents who took the plunge said their children's behavior problems largely disappeared. Schoolwork improved, happy kids' smiles returned. But some of what she heard was scary. Children taking puberty blockers in elementary school and teens embarking on hormone therapy before they'd even finished high school. The child in the Washington Post story did end up transitioning. It is, in fact, the trend in modern treatment to emphasize affirming the child's psychological or preferred gender identity rather than leaning towards their biological sex. This involves helping the child to self-identify with the gender label they prefer, and increasingly it includes aiding with transitioning. Options for helping a child transition include the use of hormone treatments in order to delay puberty and the onset of sex-typical characteristics. There are also those pushing to proceed with sex reassignment surgery at younger ages. Such surgery involves the amputation of healthy body parts and healthy organs. It's serious business. We're talking about huge decisions. Now, there are significant reasons for being cautious and skeptical about modern trends in diagnosis and modern trends in treatment of gender confusion. And we'll consider these, as I said, more below. Before doing that, however, we need to now step back and ask what view of anthropology makes this movement possible. What view of you or me, of being human, makes it possible to say it's a boy mind in a girl body? We need to probe the anthropology of transgenderism. Can a human really be divided between mind and body? Since when does one's physical body and chromosomes not indicate anything about their gender? And is it right to elevate thoughts and feelings of the so-called mind or inner person over biology? Why does psychology triumph over biology if you split the human between mind and body? What we are dealing with this anthropology, is really the outworking of a view of humanity built on the mind-body divide or the spirit-body split. It is colorfully illustrated by the genderbread person. You laugh. This has been seen in schools all over Washington, D.C. and Northern Virginia. In middle school bathrooms, this is a tool used to help children understand their gender. The genderbread person, as you see, is a graphic that illustrates the contents of Sam Killerman's book, which is titled A Guide to Gender, The Social Justice Advocate's Handbook. It's been spotted in schools around the country where it's used as a guide for helping teens discover their gender identity. Like a cartoon made for anatomy class, parts of the interior of the silhouette figure are highlighted. The brain, the heart, and the genitals. Arrows point to these specific interior areas, explaining that identity comes from the brain, attraction from the heart, and sex, meaning biology, from anatomy, Next to the genderbread person is a chart that further explains how identity is understood. The chart, which is ever evolving and actually now in version 3.3, includes four separate categories: gender identity, gender expression, biological sex, and sexual orientation. Two things are especially striking about these categories that I want to draw your attention to. First, each is listed as a spectrum, even biological sex. Second, they are in no way related. What you choose for gender identity in no way limits what you choose for gender expression, sex, or sexual orientation. The person is entirely fluid. A made-for-scissors dotted line encircles the figure, emphasizing that psychological and emotional phenomena are guides for shaping the exterior person into whatever expression an individual should choose. The physical body is a coat of paint. That the human body would be essential and foundational for human identity, that the human body would not be essential and foundational for human identity is a radical assumption. We need to try and understand the view of being human that makes this possible and supports this graphic, and supports the popular ideology that thinks it's the right way to teach children about who they are. The key in this case is this assumption of a divide between personal identity and the physical body, and then the prizing of one's inner world over their biology when it comes to identifying identity. So where does this view of being human come from? Well, a distrust or rejection of the physical body is old. Paul railed against it in his letter to the Corinthians when he told them, quote, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. The Corinthians were participating in an early form of Gnosticism, which, like other strands of ancient thought, held that the physical world was essentially bad and ethereal, while the spiritual world was good and permanent. You can think of Plato and people who thought about escaping the prison of the body when you die. For modern understandings, however, recall the well-known dictum of René Descartes that John referenced last night: "I think, therefore I am." While Descartes' philosophical thought is complex, an important component of it involved a division in the person between the mind and body. By mind, now this is important, by mind we do not mean brain in the modern sense of the biological organism in our head. Rather, by mind, in this divide, what is referred to is a non-physical aspect of the human being, human consciousness, or a rational capacity. This was seen as the inner world that separates the true you from the physical reality about you. So along with this distinction between the mind and the body was an elevation of the mind over the body. Or you might say an elevation over reason, over the material or physical world. So the maxim mind over matter is a really helpful way to think of this view. The physical world, according to this view, has no innate meaning. The world around us is just a random conglomeration of matter. This is kind of how an atheistic view of the world would kind of have to describe the physical things about us. A person's consciousness, how they think and feel, however, this is where meaning comes from and can be used to then subdue or manipulate the meaningless matter around us, including our physical body. Now think of the implications of this view. You might call it a dualistic anthropology upon our understanding of anthropology or human identity. If the body is simply made up of random matter, then of course it has no bearing on true identity. If matter doesn't matter, biology is meaningless. True identity comes from the mind, this nebulous idea of human consciousness. Most modern people assume such a view of the world, whether they articulate it or think it through or not. Matter, the natural world, it should be respected and cared for. However, ultimately, it's just an accidental conglomeration of molecules that has no inherent meaning. The only meaning that the world about us can have is whatever human beings assign to it. So the anthropology that stems from such a worldview is often called dualism. This represents the divide between matter and meaning. Important for our purposes is that based on this view, while a person's body is clearly important as a conglomeration of atoms, it has no more meaning than your winter coat. The gender movement requires a mind over matter anthropology. The body is non-essential in determining identity. This is complex stuff, I know, but this is so important that we see this clearly. Now, what happens when a mind over matter dualistic anthropology is applied to gender? You can probably anticipate some of the things, but there are four implications of applying dualistic anthropology to gender. Four implications I want to point out. The first is that biological sex is no longer determinant of gender identity. This is the outworking of an anthropology that prizes mind over matter. Second implication, traditional notions of gender, manhood and womanhood, predicated on biological sex, are social constructions, not facts. This is where theories of what you might call deconstructionism come in, and people just look over their shoulders and say it all was constructed based on nothing except plays for power. As much as ideas of masculinity and femininity had as their foundations the concrete facts of male and female bodies, they have been built on myths. Third, if traditional views of manhood and womanhood were merely social constructions, and if the biological body has no inherent meaning, then the idea of a two-gendered world disappears. Without the foundations of bodies of male and female, gender options become limitless, as we've seen. The well-known feminist scholar Judith Butler, in her seminal book, Gendered Trouble, explains it like this. And I forgive her academic jargon. Even if the sexes, biology, appear to be unproblematically binary in their morphology and constitution, there is no reason to assume that genders ought also to remain as two. The presumption of a binary gender system implicitly retains the belief in a mimetic relation of gender to sex, whereby gender mirrors sex or is otherwise restricted by it. When the constructed status of gender is theorized as radically independent of sex, gender itself becomes a free-floating artifice, with the consequence that man and masculine might just as easily signify a female body as a male one, and woman and feminine a male body as easily as a female one. The fourth implication brings together the topics of sexual ethics and gender identity. It brings together talks 2 and 3. And it's this. If a two-gendered world is a myth, and if the body does not impact gender identity, then the sexual ethics that have been built on male and female bodies breaks down. Butler, in her typical academic jargon, goes on and writes this. The epistemic, ontological regime of presumptive heterosexuality has as its logical precursor binary gender. So when we talk about two persons getting married rather than a man and a woman, we play right into this narrative. The Bible doesn't know persons. It knows men and it knows women. Once the link between gender and biology is severed, the notion of normative heterosexuality collapses. So actually, beneath our modern changing sexual ethics lies these changes in understandings of gender and the human body. So to summarize these 4 points, the 4 implications of dualistic anthropology applied to gender. Being female or male is not a biological fact, but a social performance. Traditional notions of masculinity and femininity were socially constructed, and therefore they're myths. Third, the idea of only two genders is a myth. Fourth, if the binary of maleness and femaleness is a myth, so are the sexual ethics built upon it. The gender-bred person is simply a graphic illustration of dualistic anthropology applied to gender. It is a mind-over-matter anthropology taken to its logical conclusion. So yes, according to this view of being human, this little girl Moyen's comment about her sister, it's just a boy mind in a girl body, it's not only tenable, it's praiseworthy. The gender revolution is the further outworking of the modern view of human freedom that John brought up in talk one. Identity is turned completely inward, and the all-powerful human ego has the freedom from the body so it can have the freedom to redesign even its own biology according to its latest desires. In talk 4, we are going to ask how biblical anthropology compares with this dualistic anthropology of the gender movement. We will need to ask very specifically how the Bible understands the body in terms of who we are and human identity. However, prior to turning to the Bible, we have a third and final aspect to address in talk 3. And that is the hope of the transgender movement. Remember I said at the beginning we're going to basically be talking about anthropology and transformation. And by transformation I meant what type of hope for transforming does this movement offer for those who are in pain like my friend Kevin? Is the view of human nature in its treatment of gender dysphoria that we just looked at, is it viable and compelling? And are the treatments and solutions it offers something we should espouse? So part 3, assessing the hope of transgenderism. Now, do you know what the most important word is in the whole transgender movement? Any guesses? I'll give you a hint. It's a prefix, not a word. Trans. Great. Trans. I want you to think of that word because we're going to bring it up again when we look at the biblical storyline in talk 4. Trans. Everything orbits around what this prefix promises. And the word used for it in the transgender movement is transitioning. But the prefix trans essentially signals the idea of moving across or through or moving from one state or condition to another. So in other words, the gender movement has at its core this hope of transitioning. That's the word that's popularly used. My friend Kevin was transitioning from being male to being a trans female. So we need to ask, how viable and compelling is the promise of transitioning in this movement? And let me just underscore, as Christians, we care profoundly about the prefix trans. You'll see in talk four that it comes at the front of an important biblical word, transformation. We are all about people in their pain finding hope that they can change. So I boldly affirm the desire in the transgender movement to help people transition from pain to euphoria. I affirm that. I simply want to make sure it's good enough. So let's analyze transitioning and transgenderism on their own terms. And I want to note four areas of real concern I see when considering the hope of transitioning that's offered to my friend, Kevin, and to others like him. The four things are this. Is transitioning safe enough? Is transitioning deep enough? Is transitioning congruent enough? And is transitioning inclusive enough? And we'll cover these very briefly. First, is transitioning safe enough? While parents and doctors are well-meaning, there are significant reasons why current trends in diagnosing and treating those with gender dysphoria are problematic and not necessarily safe. Let me give you a few reasons for this. First, research shows that a high percentage of children who meet criteria for gender dysphoria do not continue to meet criteria as they grow up and enter adolescence. To put it brief, they outgrow it. Therapeutic intervention for children must take into account the probability that the children may outgrow cross-gender identification. Many of you may be familiar with Dr. Paul McHugh. It'd be hard, frankly, to find someone more qualified to comment in the area of gender dysphoria. Dr. McHugh was Henry Phipps Professor of Psychiatry and the Director of the Department of Psychiatry and Behavioral Science at Johns Hopkins University for over 25 years. At the same time, he was psychiatrist-in-chief at the Hopkins Hospital. He remains Hopkins University Distinguished Service Professor of Psychiatry. He's a big deal. In an article in the Wall Street Journal a few years ago titled "Transgender Surgery Isn't the Solution," McHugh writes the following. You won't hear it from those championing transgender equality, but controlled and follow-up studies reveal fundamental problems with this movement. When children who reported transgender feelings were tracked without medical or surgical treatment at both Vanderbilt University and London's Portman Clinic, 70 to 80% of them spontaneously lost those feelings. Some, 25%, did have persisting feelings. What differentiates those individuals remains to be discerned. The point is, the majority outgrew the confusion. Second reason that we need to be cautious with these treatments. The scientific data in the area of gender dysphoria in terms of causation, persistence, and treatment is sparse. This is due to a low prevalence in the general population. I mean, there's not many cases to study. The wide range and diverse findings of the literature suggest that there's still much we do not know about why gender dysphoria persists or desists in children. There is a clear need for more research in all these areas and for parents and therapists to acknowledge the great uncertainty regarding how to interpret the behavior of children. In other words, there's a real psychological condition in many of these cases, and we need to learn more about it before rushing into ideologically driven, well-meaning treatments. To proceed with irreversible surgeries or potentially harmful hormone therapy without better scientific data borders on being immoral. And alarmingly, the current trend is not merely toward encouraging transition, but to stifle attempts at less invasive treatments. We could give examples of that, but I won't. A third reason for caution is that there is not strong evidence that the mental health and the overall well-being of individuals who do transition genders actually improves. In fact, the treatments themselves can often be quite harmful. To cite again Dr. Paul McHugh, he says, "We at Johns Hopkins University, which in the 1960s was the first American medical center to venture into sex reassignment surgery, launched a study in the 1970s comparing the outcomes of transgendered people who had had the surgery with the outcomes of those who did not. Most of the surgically treated patients described themselves as satisfied by the results, but their subsequent psychosocial adjustments were no better than those who didn't have the surgery. And so at Hopkins, we stopped doing sex reassignment surgery since producing a satisfied but troubled patient seemed an inadequate reason for surgically amputating normal organs." Now, I don't know what Hopkins' current practice is, but Paul McHugh's writing about what they were doing in the 70s. In other words, the social presentation of preferred gender for the folks who transitioned didn't solve the deeper psychological and emotional distress. It didn't go deep enough. To be more frank, there's a real danger to using some of the treatments set forth in the transgender movement. In a recent article titled "Experimenting on the Young: Juvenile Sex Reassignment and Its Risk," Catherine Kirsten writes, "Affirmation of gender transition has a dark underside. Chemical and surgical experimentation on children, with unknown consequences that may haunt those young people in our society for decades, borders on being unethical. Children who transition gender begin a process of lifelong dependence on a complex medical treatment, including hormone treatment. Puberty blockers and cross-sex hormones are started sometimes before the age of 12. Not only are they expensive, but they can have negative and permanent side effects. For example, experts note that puberty blockers stunt growth during use and may also decrease bone density. Girls who use testosterone may develop severe acne and have trouble with mood swings, anger, and aggression. One of the most serious risks is lifelong infertility. Permanent sterility is likely when puberty blockers in early adolescence are followed by cross-sex hormones. Children who embark on a lifelong hormone therapy will require lifelong monitoring for dangerous side effects, including cancer, liver damage, diabetes, stroke, and heart attack." Now, this is not meant to be insensitive. Some of you here may be changing genders, or you may have. And I'm no medical doctor. But we need to be very honest that when we're talking about bringing a 16-year-old girl into a gender clinic to have a double mastectomy, we are messing with very significant realities. And we better be sure we're not basing this on a flavor within the culture. But we are, no matter where we land, as Christians or non-Christians, we are basing it on an honest assessment of what the real problem is and what the best solutions actually offer. Feminist Camille Paglia describes herself as transgender, and she's quite a character. She's actually a lot of fun to read. I don't even know what she is, atheist, who knows. But in her own words, she's transgender, donning flamboyant male costumes from early childhood on. However, in a recent interview, she has these strong words for the current transgender wave. And just so you know, She's not a Christian, okay? But here's what she refers to herself as transgender. And here's what she has to say about this common movement. She says, I condemn the escalating prescription of puberty blockers whose long-term effects are unknown for children. I regard this practice as a criminal violation of human rights. Now, we've stressed throughout that this is a sensitive topic. And stating the potential harm of gender reassignment, as I said, is not meant to belittle, but to caution. There's overwhelming uncertainty about the long-term effects of what doctors are being asked to do with confused young people. So especially in the case of young children, we need to decry the possible harmfulness of this movement. So that's my first critique of transitioning. The second is transitioning deep enough? And we've really already answered this. Are modern treatments for the transition of gender deep enough to bring about true wholeness? The answer here is unequivocally no. No matter how effective a surgical alteration or hormone therapy may appear, the change brought about is cosmetic at best. A person is not changed at the chromosomal or the cellular level. The transgender movement cannot pay out on its promise of transitioning genders. We need to simply be honest. If you are born biologically a male, you will never be biologically female. Ever. Even if you are presenting as a woman and it's a great presentation, we're simply being honest that the deeper underlying reality of your being at the cellular level has not fundamentally changed. And when we turn to talk four, we will understand better why this is. But as a footnote, it's because we're not the creator, we're a creature. We cannot fundamentally change who we are. So transitioning, the hope set forth by the transgender movement, I would simply humbly suggest it doesn't go deep enough to bring about the type of wholeness that I want for my friend Kevin and your friends who may be struggling with gender dysphoria. Third critique, is transitioning congruent enough? What do I mean by that? What I mean is the ideology here congruent with broader ideologies or thoughts within American culture? Americans are increasingly interested in all things natural. Just go to the grocery store if you doubt me. The organic food movement is predicated on the belief that food ought to be grown naturally, that beef pumped with hormones is bad for the human body. We take this for granted now. Activists worried about climate change or pollution or increased green space are likewise interested in what is natural. Like the organic food movement, environmentalism assumes this basic ethic. Natural things ought to be treated naturally. We just assume that in our culture. Does the gender revolution apply this ethic to the human body? Is not the human body also a natural entity that ought to be treated naturally? Can the same culture that condemns the use of hormones in beef cattle then support injections of testosterone and estrogen and other synthetic hormones into the human body? The same person who would never eat beef with hormones in it? Would support the injection of hormones in a child? Can the person infuriated by the urban sprawl's cutting down of healthy trees because they're natural also praise the cutting off of healthy body organs? The very logic that leads someone to shop at Whole Foods while donning a Greenpeace t-shirt is entirely contradicted by the anthropology of the gender movement. In the case of the former, Nature is treated naturally. In the case of the latter, the transgender movement, the mind is allowed to do violence to the natural body. Human bodies, organic tissue, is as much a part of the natural world as streams, tomatoes, forests, and climates. Their natural shape, their organic organs, ought to be respected. The natural body is the voiceless victim of the gender revolution, all while the adherents of the movement praise environmentalism. There's a profound incongruence in American ethics at this point that we simply need to be honest about. So there is an incongruence between Americans' inclination to treat nature naturally and the gender movement's insistence to treat the natural body unnaturally. Okay, fourth, one last critique, and with this we'll close. Is transitioning inclusive enough? What do I mean by that? If the human body does not determine human identity, then why stop at reimagining gender? Shouldn't we be liberated from other identities rooted in our body, such as race, age, height, or even species? Provokingly, Camille Paglia draws the conclusion, quote, "I consider myself neither gay nor straight, neither male nor female, neither human being nor animal." She's just teasing out the logic of the ideology of the culture. However, this freedom from biology, which is offered to those with gender confusion, is not inclusively offered to all. Do you remember the story of Rachel Dolezal? In 2015, she was the head of the NAACP chapter of Spokane, Washington. There was just one problem. Rachel wasn't black. Nature had made her a freckled-faced blonde girl, the daughter of white parents. We chuckle. But Rachel felt black on the inside. She says in an interview with Matt Lauer on the Today Show, "I'm definitely not white. Nothing about being white describes who I am." Host Matt Lauer still felt it appropriate to ask her the incriminating question, "When did you start deceiving people?" Now, how can we ask Rachel that when someone shows up who's biologically male dressed as a woman, it would be offensive to say, "When did you start deceiving people?" Do you see how there's not real inclusivity here? Rachel is a case of what's called trans racism. Her dysphoria is between her mind's experience of race and her biological body. Her transition from white to black leveraged the exact same logic of the gender movement. But Rachel has been condemned. She was even, in the last 2 years, disinvited from the Baltimore Book Festival. There's inconsistency here that is simply hypocrisy. If the body's chromosomes and organs are not indicative of true identity, it is grossly inconsistent to say that the body's melanin is. If biology is no longer an anchor for identity, it is inconsistent to limit anyone's identity by any aspect of their body. The current offer of transitioning, therefore, is not truly inclusive. It's actually deeply exclusive. And that's a problem. Let's conclude. We have stressed throughout that this is a sensitive topic involving real people. And we also have stressed that there's overwhelming uncertainty about the long-term effects of some of the ways being offered for transitioning. And we've noted other problems with it. Especially in the case of young children, we really do need to decry the harmfulness of this movement. I began by briefly sharing with you about my friend Kevin, who felt like a woman trapped in a man's body. You know, one of the great blessings of that friendship was I saw Kevin become a Christian. Over a long, slow period of lunches on Thursday afternoons and talking about life, he accepted Jesus. Another one of the great blessings of this was a sobering reality, and that was Kevin didn't wake up free of his gender dysphoria the next day. It was right there. So what we had to do, which is essentially what we'll do in talk four, is Kevin and me had to go back to the biblical story and try to make sense of who he was based on Scripture and what his experience was based on the biblical story and where we could find hope for friends like Kevin. That's our task in talk four as we turn to the biblical view of gender according to the biblical story. Let me say a prayer for us, and then we'll take a much needed break. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for anyone in this room or within the hearing of my voice who wrestles with gender dysphoria or who has transitioned and who, to whom this doesn't feel like good news. I pray you'd be with them and they would not hear any note of condemnation from you, Jesus, but they would feel an outstretched arm of hope. And I pray, Jesus, that we would be able to see that hope in talk four. It is in your name we pray. Amen.